Well, brethren, amazingly, we are past the days of unleavened bread and are in this wonderful period of time between unleavened bread and Pentecost. And before you know it, we'll be back at Pentecost or for another year. It's simply exciting to be able to rehearse this incredible plan of God, as we were just singing about, this incredible plan of God on an annual basis. The plan of God began with Passover. You know, except that Jesus Christ gave his life for the forgiveness of our sins, there would be no hope for mankind. There would be no future beyond this physical life. All we could do is hope that maybe we would get into that 70, 80, 90, 100 plus years, and then there would be no great purpose after that. So then during this life, you just as well eat and drink, find ways to be happy, find ways to be merry, because why? Tomorrow you die. Tomorrow you die. But thankfully, God's plan is a plan of eternal life for mankind, for those who are called by him, who love him, and are willing to live according to his way of life. What a tremendous promise. After Passover were the days of unleavened bread, where we rehearsed putting sin out of our lives and practice putting Christ into our lives. Our loving God, however, knows that with human desire, with all the human initiative we have, all the willpower we have, and the human spirit that we have alone, mankind would fail. We would fail in our goal to be like Christ, to have that image of Christ that Mr. Williams just spoke about. Without God's Holy Spirit, we would fail. Therefore, Jesus Christ makes this profound statement over in John chapter 14 in verse 15. Let me go over to John 14. John chapter 14 in verse 15. Jesus Christ makes this profound statement that as a Christian or professing Christian, for those who are professing Christians in the world, you can't get around this statement. You can't get around this here in John chapter 14 and verse 15. It simply says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's pretty straightforward. That is the daily objective for this life, to keep God's commandments, to keep the commandments of God, not just the physical, at the physical an external level, but in our hearts, in our minds. That's what we would desire to do. Those who profess to be Christians, that should be what they are desiring to do. And it's not possible for anyone to do so by power alone, their own power alone. You see, if you isolate yourself into the furthest cave from humanity, you say, you know, the reason why I can't keep God's commandments is because, you know, these knuckleheads around me, all these people around me. But isolate yourself to the furthest cave away from humanity, and the sins of envy, jealousy, selfish ambition, bitterness, resentment, faithlessness, etc., will still invade your heart and mind. Will still invade your heart and mind. You still have that obligation to keep God's commandments if you love Jesus Christ. Just want to jot down these two verses. Romans 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Even that guy that believes that by being in the cave all by himself or by herself, that she's sinless. All have sinned. Jot down 1 John verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8. 1 John 1 and verse 8. 1 John 1, verse 8 through 10 says, if we say that we have no sin, you say that I'm sinless, I don't have any sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So that's pretty profound statements. But yet Jesus Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. What that says is that Jesus Christ knows how difficult it is for mankind to live a sinless life. A sinless life without continual ever-present help of God. And as a result, Jesus Christ, when working directly with his disciples, went on to make this promise to those who truly love him and keep his commandments. 1 John 14, verse 16, continuing to read. So he says that if you love me, keep my commandments. You do that part. Then Jesus Christ says, this is what I will do. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it, the Holy Spirit, may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees the Holy Spirit nor knows the Holy Spirit, but you know the Holy Spirit, for it dwells with you and will be in you. That is the promise. That is what will allow us to keep the commandments of God. There was something that was and would be with them to give them the desire to keep the commandments of God. It was God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. It wouldn't just be with them. Jesus Christ says it will be with you and it would be in you. It would be in you. It's available to be in you to give you the ability to keep the commandments of God. That promise of the Holy Spirit being made available in mankind is recorded over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. Go with me out over to Acts. Over to Acts chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 1. It's here in verse 1 that I have pulled the title of the message today. Today I want to take a close look at one phrase used over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Because without the Holy Spirit of God giving us the power to keep God's commandments as he chooses us to do, we cannot begin to take that form and that shape and that image of Jesus Christ. It is clear that before the Holy Spirit was placed into the disciples, the Holy Spirit was already at work with them. The Holy Spirit was already at work with them, working with their heart, working with their mind to bring them to a place where God could then work in them. Because it says here, this is prior to the Holy Spirit being given to them, here in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Title of today's message is With One Accord. With One Accord. This phrase, with one accord, in the Greek is homothemadon. Homothemadon. H-O-M-O-T-H-Y-M-A-D-O-N. H-O-M-O-T-H-Y-M-A-D-O-N. Homothemadon. It's the most interesting phrase because this phrase actually means with one mind. With one mind. Isn't that beautiful? Before the Holy Spirit was given to them, they were already together, not only in one place, but they were together with one mind. With one mind. That should give us all reason to pause. You know, on the Sabbath day, when we come together, the expectation is not just that we're here in one place. We want to be here, homothemadon, with one mind as well. What does this word, homothemadon, mean? What does it mean to be of one mind? What does this phrase mean in Scripture? The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this of homothemadon. It says this word denotes the inner unity of a group of people engaged in an externally similar action. It can thus be rendered with one mind. Worth noting is the fact that it often occurs along with statements about the number and place of participation. The Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, which I'll be quoting from a good deal today, the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament says this, homothemadon, which occurs especially in Job 14 times, and in Acts 10 times, and it corresponds to the Hebrew word yahad, has at least three meanings. One, together, of the same mind or of one mind. Two, of the same heart or soul. Three, in unity, praying to God and glorifying God. So before the day of Pentecost had fully come, before the Holy Spirit had been given to them, they were homothemadon, with one accord. They were together, of the same mind or of one mind. They were of the same heart and soul, and they were in unity praying to God and glorifying God. Today, let's examine these three concepts with one accord, these three concepts of homothemadon, and see what we can learn as we head towards Pentecost, as we head towards Pentecost. So the first meaning it gave here was together of the same mind or of one mind. Together of the same mind or of one mind. You know, we would like to believe that being together in the same place and even being together of one mind or of the same mind is automatically a good thing. We think that'd be automatically a good thing, but it's not a good thing unless it is according to the laws of God, the commandments of God, the love of God, or the mind of God. It's one thing to come together in one place. It's one thing to come together of the same mind. But that one place and that one mind needs to be of the laws of God, the commandments of God, or the mind of God, and the love of God. Being together of one mind does not automatically mean the outcome or the intent is good. Read this out of the theological lexicon of the New Testament. It says, homothemadon means together. Together when said of people, a crowd, a mass of individuals. For example, they threw themselves all together, all homothemadon, upon Stephen. When that event took place, which we'll read in a minute, they were all together. It says, at the silversmith's riot in Ephesus, they rushed all together into the theater. And the adverb yahad often means also a likewise. Homothemadon expresses all the people answered at once. So just because you are together, just because you're of one mind, doesn't necessarily mean it's a good thing. Doesn't necessarily mean it's a good thing. The laws of God, the commandments of God, the love of God, the mind of God has to be involved. Let's look at these two examples. Go with me over to Acts. Acts chapter 7 and verse 57. Acts 7 and verse 57. On the day of Pentecost, they were together. They were homothemadon. But homothemadon doesn't necessarily mean that you're together and that the outcome will be good. Here in Acts chapter 7, verse 57, it says, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran up at him with one accord, ran at him homothemadon. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Just because you're together and of the same mind doesn't mean that the intent or the effort is a godly one. These individuals here in Acts chapter 7, verses 57 and 58 were of one accord when they killed Stephen. Of one accord when they killed Stephen, a servant of God. They were all together. Of one mind. Let's look at another example over in Acts chapter 19 and verse 24. Acts 19, verse 24. Here over in Acts 19, verse 24, where men and women were of one accord, of one mind, again, their mind unfortunately wasn't a godly mind. Acts 19, verse 24. It says, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. So here's this silversmith. He has a pretty good business going on there. but he's going to run into a little bit of an issue with the servant of God. Verse 25 says, he called them together, he called these craftsmen together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. This guy is causing some trouble here. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of coming into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. When I get an opportunity to give you an update on my trip to India, I'm going to show you a picture of one of the idols that they have stood up, a new picture, or not a picture, but an actual huge monument, a huge idol that's over 100 feet tall of a woman that people are now praying to over in India. Verse 28 says, now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of Ephesus. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. Rushed into the theater, Homothemadon, having seized Gaius Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. So they were together. They decided that they're going to do this thing together, but there was still confusion among them. And most of them did not even know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew with one voice, they cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. 2 hours. I mean, Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton hadn't seen anything. 2 hours. Didn't let the man speak. Being of one mind goes beyond agreeing to be in one place or agreeing to be together. You are together because you are of one mind. In this case, they were moving along with one mind, but it was not the mind of God. It was the mind of a different spirit. They were all confused, but yet, let's do this thing. Let's do this thing. Very sad. Like those in Ephesus who were in an uproar against Paul and his companions, being of one mind doesn't mean everyone knows what's taking place. It says, therefore, some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them didn't even know why they had come together. There was a spirit of togetherness that was at work in Ephesus, but it wasn't the Holy Spirit of God. Just being together, just being of one accord, just being of one mind, in and of itself, is not particularly a good thing. We must be careful that zeal to be together, zeal to be of one mind, that one mind has to be the mind of God the Father and Jesus Christ, founded in his commandments. That has to be the focus. You know, both of these examples here, the one in Acts and the one here in Ephesians, or of the Ephesians over in Acts, both of these from Acts, really depict what is called a mob mentality. A mob mentality. I want to read you this out of listverse.com. Mob mentality. It says, while we all like to believe that we have the fortitude to stand by our own convictions during any situation, most of us tend to follow the behaviors of others. But what's particularly strange is that when enough of us get together, we end up doing some things really bizarre, nonsensical, and downright violent things that we'd never consider on our own. Reminds me of that incident back in Baltimore, a year or so ago? We had the riots through the streets, and that mother went up and saw her son riding with them, doing something that he would never do on his own, and grabbed him and began to whack him upside the head, made headline news. Should have been a lot of other mothers and fathers out there, because that was a mob mentality. He got caught up in what was happening. And his mother said, "I know that's not my son." And if you remember, when she got a hold of him, you know, he got back in his place. That's that mob mentality, that same spirit that we read about over in Acts. It says psychologists refer to this phenomena as a herd or mob mentality, and when you consider the past and present, you realize it's led to some major what were we thinking moments. The French Revolution, great, you know, the Reign of Terror, sports events, stampedes at sports events make no sense. People killed, run over, stomped to death. The sports events. The Holocaust itself. Millions upon millions upon millions killed, not Jews, but also non-Jews. And they said really it was probably around maybe 24,000 at the most who really understood what was going on, did all the planning and all the strategy. But then the other millions of the Nazis' armies were just going along. Going along. The mob mentality. Salem witch trials. Salem witch trials. And stock markets rises and falls. You watch it, you know, something happened here, everyone pulls their money out. Something looks good, everybody puts their money back in. Something happened, they had to pull it back out. Same spirit, same attitude. Homothemadon. Homothemadon. Together of the same mind or of one mind is only good when it's according to God's law, the commandments of God, the love of God, or the mind of God. Or the mind of God. The word homothemadon has a second meaning and usage in Scripture. The second meaning I want to look at is homothemadon of the same heart or soul. Homothemadon of the same heart or soul. The theological lexicon of the New Testament goes on to say this. It says, conformably to its etymology, homos, H-O-M-O-S, means the same, and thymos, T-H-Y-M-O-S, means soul or heart. So if you break it down by its word meaning, it basically means same heart or same soul. So it says homothemadon designates not only a gathering of persons, but their agreement to be together, even their unanimity. The authorities of the Jerusalem Council decided, and here's an example, it seemed good to us, it seemed the right thing in our heart to be of one accord to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Saul. We're together in this. So let's look at this example over in Acts chapter 15 and verse 22. Acts 15 and verse 22. So again, just taking us back before the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were together not only of one mind, but this other definition is also applicable. They were together of the same heart and soul. Of the same heart and soul. Here's an example of homothemadon used in this sense of the same heart and soul. Acts 15 and verse 22. It says, then it pleased, again, a heart metaphor. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Greetings. So since we have heard that some of you who went out from us have troubled you, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised to keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seems good, being assembled with one accord. We're together homothemadon. We're together with the same message. We're together with the same heart. We're writing this on behalf of the entire congregation. It seemed good to us, being assembled homothemadon in one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. You see how it's reaching the soul and the heart. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also report the same things by the word of mouth. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. That's a letter from the heart. You see, they could have said, look, guys, you know, we took a vote. The vote came out 99-4 and 100-4 and 99 against. And, you know, we frustratingly have to just tell you that you don't have to be circumcised. Goodbye. That wasn't the case. They were together of one mind, of one heart, when this letter was written. And it's interesting to note that they also weren't together in one place. It was sent from the elders, it was sent from the apostles, it was sent from the brethren in the church. But they were together of one heart and one soul. There was this degree of unsettling in the hearts and the souls of the apostles and the elders, and they wanted the Gentiles to know that they empathized. They had empathy for what they were going through and what was being said, and they addressed it. This was a deeper togetherness of heart that was being expressed in this letter. It pleased the apostles with the whole church. We're here with one accord. It's something good for us, good for the Holy Spirit. Let me read this to you out of the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament. It says, when approaching someone together, whether to sympathize with him and comfort him, as when Job's friends come to him over in Job 2, verse 11, to the point is that the feeling of the participants are in harmony. We are together. The feelings are together. Thus, the apostles and the believers are together. They have this example here that we'll read in a moment. They are together at Solomon's portico. And then have another example. Thus, the Samaritan crowd follow Philip's preaching. Let's look at these additional examples. Go with me over to Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. A deeper level of togetherness. A deeper level of homothemadon. It says here in Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And through the hands of the apostle, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they, speaking of the believers, were with one accord in Solomon's porch. And yet none of the rest, the other people, dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly. They're looking on them, they're at Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch on the east side of the temple, and they are together. These believers are together. It's people walking by there saying, wow, they actually are together of one heart, one mind. Verse 14, it says, and the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, and at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. They were so together, they saw what was happening so vividly that they wanted to bring their friends by to be healed. It says, so the multitude, verse 16, also the multitude gathered from the surrounding cities in Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were healed. Amazing. Amazing. They're walking by the Walmart here. There's a group of God's people there with God's Holy Spirit. They're together. Not only are they together, miracles are taking place that people are being healed. The word has gotten across, you know, the rest of Columbia and Clarksville. And people begin to say, you know, I know Miss Jones. Miss Jones has been tormented with this back pain and she's bent over for years. I'm going to go get Miss Jones and bring her by here to be healed. That's what was taking place. And I passed this guy on the street. You know, he's not in his right mind. I don't know if it's a demon, but he is tormented by something. He's on there begging every day. He's homeless. I want to go get him. I want to bring him by here to be healed. This one heart, one soul that was being manifested here in a tremendous way, all with one accord. What a tremendous example of being of one heart. They were standing there with Peter and the other apostles on the east side of the temple with the desire not only to preach the word of God, but with the desire to heal those who came to them. And God acknowledged that, and God gave them the power to do that. Absolutely incredible. They were there with the purpose not only to teach, but to empathize and to comfort. To empathize and to comfort. The depth of this one accord, homothemadon, in heart in the apostles of Jesus Christ was extended into the lives of the people who are blessed because of their presence. Who are blessed because of their presence. Let's see this example of Philip over in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Acts 8 and verse 4. Homothemadon of the same heart and the same soul. It's not just intellectual. You know, we're here because we know we're here and we know we have to be here. We come on the Sabbath day because God says, keep the Sabbath day holy. That's great. We need to at least do that part. But then are we homothemadon to this next definition? We're here because our heart wants to be here. We're here because we want to be able to see our brethren, to be able to let them know that we're with them, we love them. Homothemadon of heart and soul. Here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word of God. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And multitudes with one accord, with one heart, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. What a contrast. You know, because of one accord, Philip, with the Spirit of God, the multitude in this case were not gathered in the spurious mob mentality. Over in Acts, the mob, the people came there, and the result wasn't joy. The result was death. The result was murder. Here, because God's Holy Spirit is allowing it, the mob is here. And it says here, with great joy. The Holy Spirit, because of the Holy Spirit, they're heeding the things spoken by Philip. Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. This deeply motivated them at heart to the place where the whole city was in joy. Was in joy. Homothemadon at heart. Joy is an emotion. It's a good emotion of the heart and of the soul. Let's look at this third example. Third example of homothemadon. The third example of homothemadon is unity in praying to God and glorifying God. Unity in praying to God and glorifying God. The third way homothemadon is used is points out not just the desire to be together, not just to be of one mind, not just to be of one heart, but that in our life, all the interactions are with one accord, will be at one accord, so that our prayers and our glorifying of God to God is not hindered. So we're together of, in the same place. We're together of one mind. We're together of one heart. But we're also together so that our prayers and our glorifying to God is not hindered. All of these were taking place on the day of Pentecost, before the day of Pentecost had fully come, as it says there in Acts. Read this to you again out of the theological lexicon of the New Testament. It says, homothemadon expresses in a unique way the brotherly communion of believers praying to God. It actually means the unity in prayer. It says, unity of hearts in one and the same movement is the characteristic of prayer, so much so that prayer of a discordant Christian would not be heard. Homothemadon became a technical term for the unity of the Jerusalemites and calling upon the Lord and for the unity required for all disciples. So they must try to have a common mind in Christ so that, quote, so that with one heart and with one mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Homothemadon, so that you may with one heart and one mind glorify God. Glorify God. Let's look at this example. Let's go over to Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Let's see what's taking place here as we lead up to the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. It says, and being assembled together with them, he, Jesus Christ, commanded them, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they were watching, Jesus Christ was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, he went up. Behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room, and they were where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these were with one accord. All of these were with one accord, had just witnessed Jesus Christ's ascension back to the Father's right hand. But they were there with one accord, homothemadon, in prayer and supplication. Prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. In prayers before God, brethren, we can only fool ourselves. We can't fool God. We can't fool God. You know, we can say that we desire unity. We can say that we desire oneness with each other, that we desire to be together, and the desire to see Jesus Christ come again in like manner. We can even be inspired in our words. We can be inspired in our work. We can even inspire others to join us in our walk towards the kingdom of God, be it through our words, through our work, or through miracle. But when we bow down on our knees before God, God is looking for us to be at one accord. God is looking for us to be homothemadon with him and with his people. Homothemadon. And if we are in one accord with him, we will be one accord with others who are at one accord with him. One accord. And our prayers and our glorifying to him will not be hindered. If we're getting on our knees and we have separations between us as family, we need to get that right. We need to work on that. Paul in Romans gives us additional instructions regarding being of one accord when praying to God and giving glory to God. Go with me over to Romans. Romans 15 and verse 1. Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. Homothemadon, unity in praying to God and glorifying God. Paul in Romans gives us this additional instructions. He says, what then? Says, we then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. I always like that, scruples. Scruples with the weak basically means a person characterized by lack of moral strength, lack of courage, lack of will. What's interesting is that we all fall in and out of scruples and non-scruples from time to time. He says, you who are strong ought to bear with those scruples of the weak person. Goes on to say, and not to please ourselves. You know, we shouldn't be bearing with them to say, look at me, you know, I'm scrupleless. He's scrupleful. And think we're something in there, you know, as they're going through their troubles. It's not to please ourselves. It says here, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor, for his good, leading to edification. It says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you, speaking of the Father, fell on me. It says, look at Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus Christ didn't even, stand up and say, look at me. He said, Father, those who are against you, against your law, against your way of life, let that fall on me. Let that be my burden, Father. That's how we should be thinking about our brothers and sisters who go through troubles. Let me share in that burden. Let me pray for them. Goes on to say here, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. What a beautiful sentence there. It says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you all to be like-minded towards one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind, homothemadon, and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Homothemadon, of one mind, able to glorify and give praises to the Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. One mind, one mouth, so that we can glorify God. God will not be fooled. He won't be fooled. We still have animosity or issues in our heart. We need to address them. We need to address them. Go from over to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6. says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's how we need to come to God in our prayers, sincerity and truth. In order for one's glorifying of God to be good before him, we must both be sincere and truthful. Sincere and truthful. Both are important. You know, many of the religions out there are sincere. Many of you know my history. You know, I was going to church on Sunday with my mother, the Baptist church, and my dad on the Sabbath. Both were sincere. My grandmother and all my cousins, very sincere about their worship of God. But it was absent of truth. It was absent of truth. You must worship God with sincerity and truth. Sincerity means warmth of light of the sun. Mr. Franks brought this out. Tested by the light of the sun. Tested by the light of the sun. You have that example that over there in Rome, what they used to do to have a piece of marble, and the marble would have fractures in it or imperfections in it. And what they would take wax and just continue to rub the wax over the marble to fill in the gaps. When you look at it, it says, oh, this is a beautiful piece of marble. You rub your hands on it, it's just as smooth. But then when you held it up to the light of the sun, suddenly those blemishes shone through. So that's what we have to do. We have to hold ourselves up to the light of the sun so the blemishes show through. It has to be both sincere and truthful. It's great that we know and understand God's word and God's law and God's plan. We also have to be sincere. We also have to be held up to the light of the sun. You see, God did not give us the ability to read another person's mind and heart. He didn't. We have tough enough time reading our own mind and heart. Proverbs 5:27 says this. This is an example. Proverbs 25, verse 7 says this. It is not good to eat much honey. So to seek one's own glory is not good. You see, no one knows whether or not you are eating too much honey other than you. That's the idea. Just like no one knows whether or not you're glorifying yourself other than you. And Proverbs says that it's not good. It's not sincere. When you hold it up to the light of the sun, blemishes are showing through. Blemishes are showing through. And we have to get rid of those blemishes, work to get rid of those blemishes so that we can be in unity in prayer and glorifying God. And glorifying God. You know, the writer of Hebrews adds some very salient points that I want to also look at. These perspectives in glorifying God. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Here we are at the end of Hebrews. This benediction, this final exhortation, this farewell, with all the incredible things that are written here in Hebrews, a book that is just filled with doctrine, filled with some very deep, deep things. Here, the writer of Hebrews summarizes it all by saying, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, there's a lot in this verse about coming to the place where we can be of one accord, homothemadon, with God the Father, to be able to glorify him in glory and glorifying him with sincerity and truth. Broke it down into these 7 points. It says here, the first thing it says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So first of all, prayer and glory is to be addressed to God the Father, to whom all glory is ultimately directed. Jesus Christ says over and over in Scripture, "I give my glory to the Father." And we should be doing the same thing. Our glory goes to the Father. It's really sad when you think about Catholicism. They bypass the Father. They bypass Jesus Christ. They're down to Mary. And I guess now down to, Paul? The second? John Paul? The Pope? Oh, Francis now? Incredible. But this first step point here is that prayer and glory is to be addressed to God the Father, to whom all glory is ultimately directed. Second point, it says, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It is because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice that we even have access to the Father and access to an everlasting covenant. So when we begin to think about our prayers being of sincerity and truth, these are points that we can think about. Are our prayers homothemadon before God? The third point it makes here says that it make you complete in every good work. Make you complete in every good work. Every work that we do, that we are involved in, no matter what the work is, whether it's work at home, whether it's our occupation, volunteer work, sacrificial work, church work, all must be good. As a Christian, it all must be good. It all must be good. There is no exception. God wants us to be complete in every good work. The fourth thing it says here, to do his will. To do his will. All the work that we do must ultimately be about the will of God. Think about any work that you do, any work that you're involved in. How does that work meet, align with, or advance, or help you in your growth in order to do his will? In order to do his will. You know, we can get really hung up in our interactions with people on our job. But if the difficulties that we have with people in our job only ends with the difficulty that we have with people on our job, we're not leveraging that totally. We need to be asking ourselves in those difficult situations with people on our job or with our husbands, our wives, our children, whatever, what am I supposed to be learning here? How can I leverage this experience both now, and how can this be leveraged in the kingdom of God that God is ultimately preparing me for? Those are things that we must be thinking about. If I take this promotion, will this promotion not only, you know, line my pockets with maybe more money, maybe able to give me more opportunity to give greater tithes and offerings, but is it going to bring along other trials and things that maybe I shouldn't be stepping into? You have to think about all of these things in prayer before God. Point five, it says, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Is there anything that you are doing or anything that I am doing that is not well-pleasing in God's sight? It's interesting, well-pleasing, anything. So put this in perspective. It's not just saying wrong. It's not just saying not a sin. It's saying well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. That's a different angle. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger here, but go with me over to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. Hebrews says, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Paul gives this perspective here in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That gives us reason to think. It may be okay for me to do. It may be right for me to do. It may not be against the law for me to do? What is the right thing? Is it well-pleasing? Is this a good decision? You know, as Christians, it's not just a matter of right and wrong. It's a matter of right, wrong, and well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. That's taking that piece of marble and holding it up to the light of the sun. You see, let me give you an example. One that I know I've been challenged with throughout my life. You know, is it unlawful to live above your means? Is it unlawful to live above your means? Not necessarily. But what wisdom does Scripture offer about being under the power of the lender? So as a Christian, like Paul says here, all things are lawful for me, but all things aren't necessarily helpful. So when you think about living above your means, you know, Proverbs 22, verse 7 says, the rich rules over the poor, the borrower is servant to the lender. That's what Scripture says. That's wisdom. Is it wrong? No. Is it well-pleasing? You have to make that evaluation. Romans 6, verse 16 says, do you not know, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the slaves to one to whom you obey, whether it leads to death or obedience to righteousness. It's not a sin, but is it well-pleasing? That's taking our life and holding up to the light of the sun. And I tell you, to get to the place where all the things we do are well-pleasing absolutely requires the Holy Spirit of God. Absolutely requires the Holy Spirit of God. Let's continue here over in Hebrews 13. Continued here, it says, through Jesus Christ, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ going to allow something to be through him that doesn't meet the standards that we're reviewing? Is Jesus Christ going to take something to the Father that is not well-pleasing? See, Jesus Christ is actually at the right hand of the Father, taking the stuff that we have as our what? Our intercessor. As our intercessor. That's why we have to go through Jesus Christ. Our glorying has to go through Jesus Christ. There is a whole world of Christianity who believe that they are glorifying God, but they aren't meeting that criteria. We who have the knowledge must strive to meet all the criteria when we pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. Many people out there are going through the rosaries. Over in India, multiple gods, and they're creating new gods. They have thousands already creating new gods in new places and idols of worship. Through Jesus Christ. And then he ends here in Hebrews, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now then, you're at a place where you're at one accord with Jesus Christ. We're truly at one accord with Jesus Christ. Romans 15, verse 6 says, that you may with one accord and with one mouth glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then our prayers are not hindered. There is one more section of Scripture that I want to point out where homothemadon is used. Over in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. First Peter 3 verse 8 provides some additional deep points of meditation with regard to being at one accord. Here in 1 Peter, the same word homothemadon is actually translated of one mind in the New King James Version. But look at what else it says here regarding being of one mind. You know, this is a sermon by itself, may lead to another part to this message, because the teaching that Peter brings out here is really worth deeper examination and analysis and study. But he says here, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, says, finally, all of you be of one mind. All of you be homothemadon. How can you be homothemadon? How can you be of one mind? How can you be of one accord? How can you be of one soul? How can you be to the place where your prayers are not hindered? He goes on to say, be of one mind. How? By having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Absolutely incredible. This is not possible without God's Holy Spirit. It goes on to say, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are opened to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That is pretty straightforward. It's chilling. I'm actually have chills up and down my back right now. That's chilling. That's chilling. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That's us. He's watching us. He wants to know whether or not we are homothemadon. Are we truly at one accord? At one accord. Chilling words for the people of God. Chilling words for the church of God. Chilling words for the fellowships of God. Chilling words. So in conclusion, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Back over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. It says here, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord, homothemadon, in one place. A powerful, powerful statement. On the day of Pentecost, prior to the Holy Spirit of God being in them, the Holy Spirit of God was working with them. They were already with one accord. They were together of the same mind or of one mind. They were of the same heart or soul. And they were in unity, praying to God and glorifying God. Wow. All before the Holy Spirit was even placed in them. How much more so for us? How much is God expecting from us as he is looking down and looking at us? He is expecting us to be homothemadon, of one accord, of one accord. We must constantly ask and evaluate if we are truly at one with and through Jesus Christ. Are we truly at one of one mind with him, of one heart with him? And are our prayers in unity with him, glorifying God so that our prayers are not hindered? To remain at one accord, to remain homothemadon with God the Father through Jesus Christ, requires the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They were together on the day of Pentecost, when it had fully come, with one accord. Would they remain that way? Will we remain that way? Well, Jesus Christ and God the Father gave the Holy Spirit so that we, like they, would remain homothemadon at one accord. We'll pick up and start there next time.